a pure or a cultural Romeo and Juliet. We talk about a cultural gospel. We can also think in terms of the Bible itself. And the Bible is a source for our gospel. And as we think about the Bible, we think, all right, the content of the Bible is given to us in particular forms, in a particular language, in particular genres. And so, is there any part of the Bible that is genre-free? Like where we can't put like a human, like a cultural category, and even if it's not our categories, but an ancient cultural category, is there any part of the Bible that's genre-free, that's just on its own, it's just pure culturalist, just...
No.
Is there any part of the Bible that is language-free, like a particular language, free of a particular language? Is there a part of the gospel that is generally culture-free, not even speaking about the language or genre it's written in? But
I'm going to say a qualified yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead.
Simply because now the way we receive the word is in a cultural context because it uses language, and that's the way
yes.
we understand
yes.
it.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
The difference between Romeo and Juliet and the Bible, though, is Romeo and Juliet does not have divine origin.
Okay.
So there is a divine origin to mm-hmm. Scripture.
Okay.
That comes to us mm-hmm. outside of culture.
Yes, okay.
But speaks to us within culture
okay.
because that's the only way we get it.
Yes, okay.
So that's when we say that there is a culturalist, in a way, maybe get a little platonic maybe, but there is a culturalist origin to the
okay.
whole thing.
Out that, there somewhere.
That we can only see through our cultural filters.
So that's like you said, platonic, that's sort of like out there in a conceptual world. But in like a real world that we can access in terms of things that we have access to, is there any part of the Bible that is culture-free? And we would say no. Yeah, we would say the Bible has a divine origin. At the same time, we take very seriously that it has a human origin. Okay, so that it's not given to us in some divine genre. It's not given to us in a divine language that somehow we have to learn. But it's given to us in our languages. Okay? It's given to us originally in Hebrew, in Greek, in some Aramaic. It's given to us in particular forms, ancient literary forms, proverbs, epic poetry, historical narratives written in a particular way. It comes to us in the form of like an epistle, different from emails, different from letters, different from cards that we write. It's a very particular genre. And that's the way the Bible comes to us. When we think of what we would consider good Bible reading, and maybe when you hear teaching or sermons about Bible reading generally, or when we talk about interpretation of a particular text, a lot of times we say the best way to think of understanding the Bible is to think of like context. Context, context, context. But context isn't just what's the words around it. It's not just what's around that word that we're looking at, or that phrase, or the sentence that we're looking at. But it's the world that text is coming out of. It's the genre. It's the language. It's the cultural assumptions of, say, a Roman living in Ephesus in the first century. Okay, that's all there. That's part of the context, how the original language works. And what are we doing to the Bible if we ignore all those things? If we say, oh, genre doesn't matter, language doesn't matter, the fact that it was written in the first century by a Roman citizen to Roman citizens, that doesn't matter. What are we doing to the Bible in that case? And I would suggest that we're doing harm to the Bible, and we're not treating the Bible fairly. Does that follow? Mm-hmm. And so, when we talk about what we do to the gospel and what we can do to worship, we're including worship in that we are talking about a like a performance or a telling or a retelling, a doing of the gospel, to use Dr. Weber's language. Worship does God's story. Worship does the gospel. We, as a community, perform the gospel in what we call worship. So that's the connection that we're going to further unpack as we go. But I wanted to look at John 4:24 just briefly. Is that, well, let's start in verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let me just back up real quick. She says, okay, you're a prophet, so let me talk about something you'd be interested in. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. So which one is it? And Jesus says, well, it doesn't matter. God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. So that's a phrase that's often talked about and maybe debated. Like, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? That's a really great question. We won't really talk about it at length here. But one thing I want to talk about is the idea that I think regardless of what else it may or may not mean, at least in the context of the passage, basically related to what she is asking, the meaning of spirit and truth means that it doesn't matter your location. Okay, your location, or let me say it in normal English diction, instead of speaking like Yoda, your location doesn't matter. If you want to worship God, your location doesn't matter. And true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Okay, and then we can add onto that other meanings. Okay, what it means to worship in spirit and truth involves the Holy Spirit, involves whatever it might be. But at least we can say that it means that location doesn't matter. But that is different from saying that all locations have access to God. Okay, so I'm going to say those two phrases one more time. Location doesn't matter versus all locations have access to God. And I would say the latter is probably better. Because when we look at John 4:24, it's not like a universalizing scripture. In some ways it is, but not completely. It doesn't negate our particulars. It doesn't make the woman suddenly not a Samaritan and Jesus not a Jew. It doesn't erase their history as peoples. It doesn't erase cultural differences. It doesn't erase their respective sexes. Spirit and truth are not the opposite of particular and cultural and human. So it's not so much that location doesn't matter, it's that all locations have access to God, and that's very different. So let me just put before you a question. What are signs that someone sees their own practices as acultural? And we can just talk about this together. You don't have to get in groups. But what would it look like if a person or a group thought of their own practices as acultural? Like free of culture, free of presuppositions, free of any kind of cultural constraint.
They would assume that is the norm.
Well, that's the first thing. Yeah.
It looked the same anywhere you went.
Okay, yeah. So wherever we go, our practices are going to be exactly the same.
Yeah.
Yes, okay.
Perfect. I think we would assume our practice is the norm. Ours is the correct way.
Okay, yeah. So there's a matter of correctness. Yes.
We universalize our particular.
Okay,
yes, okay. So I guess a related question, which we've already started to answer, what are the dangers of doing this then? If we see our own practices as acultural, outside of culture, culture-free, above culture, what?
Excluding those who don't conform.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
All right, yeah.
Then where is the authority?
Yeah. Where is the authority? Great question.
If everyone makes up their own decision on what, how to do it, where is the authority?
Okay.
Don't you become your own authority then?
Is that good?
Then,
yeah.
That's pretty dangerous.
Yes, okay, that's good. So we'll let the answer unfold as we go. But I'll just address it really quickly. I think our communities have a big part to play in this. And so the communities have certain rules that we follow. Like, to be a part of this community, you need to do or not do certain things. That's okay. Like, any group in the world has such boundaries. And the community, you could say, has the right to establish its own boundaries. And so that community makes rules. We might call it a rule of faith if we're speaking Christian terms. But that's what we decided. I mean, I guess the same kind of thing would apply to, I was teaching a class recently for people who are new to church, new to Christ, and the question came up, oh, like, how do we know that people aren't still writing scripture today? You know, like, people are still, like, able to hear from God and from the Holy Spirit, and, you know, how do we know that scripture is a scripture, like, closed? I mean, there's a lot of ways you can answer that. You can say, all right, we're going to evaluate each text and, you know, and determine through external kind of support and internal support that it's scripture or whatever. Kind of the short answer is our community has decided what scripture is. And when you become a Christian, it's not just like you and Jesus and then you make every decision like, oh, okay, you know what? That book by A.W. Tozer, that is scripture. You know, that book by, I don't know,
Bob Weber,
that is scripture. You know, the book of James, I don't know. I don't know, it's too black and white. That is not scripture. We agree, by joining our community, we agree that those are not, you know, like those are not scriptures, James is. So that's sort of a short answer. And so the community has a right to determine, you know what, that Romeo and Juliet is not Romeo and Juliet. You might say, oh, that's a little bit arbitrary. Like, aren't there, like, firm things that we can stand on, like firm criteria, objective criteria? And I think we can come up with them, objective criteria, but at the same time, that subjective one is no less important. Does that make sense? That's just a quick answer, but we'll let it develop as we go. Anyway, so let's talk about the particular story of Jesus, a particular person in Jesus, and the particular story of the church in the world. And again, we're not so much talking about correct or incorrect. What we're really talking about is the indigenizing principle at work with the pilgrim principle. And I want to talk about how the story of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and the story of the church in the world are very particular stories. And all right, here are four creeds, or portions of what's known as the Apostles' Creed. All right, so the one in red, that's a historic apostolic creed. In Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pilate, was crucified dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. Okay, and it goes on. All right, so this is kind of historically orthodox Christian faith. This is the story of Jesus, right? So we note that the creed is, in large part, simply a story. When we talk about a creed, we don't talk about, I believe that light is good. I believe, we're not all talking about propositional statements. Like, I believe that God is good. I believe that day is better than night. I believe, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a story. That's the heart of the creed. And here's a story of Jesus. In this Apostles' Creed. So that's what we have in red, and I just want to take a look at these other ones. All right, so here we go, blue. And in Jesus Christ, His 10th Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Vivian, suffered under a slave owner, died of cancer, and was buried. He descended to the dead on the 10th day. He rose again from the dead. Orange. And in Dave Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by James and Mary, suffered under Genghis Khan, was hanged dead, left on the street. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. Purple. In the universal Christ man, God's child, our Lord, who was conceived by humanity, suffered under sin and oppression, was killed, dead, and was buried, he descended to the most painful areas of life. On the third day, he rose in our hearts. That's a very Baltimorean anyway, so let's, you know what, let's get into groups again. Can you just pick one which stands out to you as interesting and discuss what are the differences and do the differences matter? The basic question is, are these creeds interchangeable? And I think we'd say no, but let's just unpack that. What are the differences and do they matter? How do they matter? Why do they matter? Okay, the changing the particulars of the story of Jesus. Why does it matter or not? We'll assume that these matter. Okay, so let's just jump to the more prominent question. Why does it matter that his name is Jesus? That's part of what makes us historically Orthodox Christians, that we believe that this person's name was Jesus.
Because that identifies a particular person.
Okay, good.
There is a name to this person.
Okay, as opposed to universal Christ man.
Exactly.
Okay, good.
Well, right. Gabriel named him too.
Yes, all right. The angel Gabriel said this is going to be his name. And they named him just as the angel told them to.
Just as he said John would be John.
Yes, okay. So does it matter? Could...
It's part of the story.
Yeah, all right. If you change it, you're changing the story. Mm-hmm. Okay, the angel said it, and if you say, oh, it doesn't matter, okay. So,
did I read somewhere in the last 24 hours that Christ is also means Messiah?
Yes, it does actually. So, it's not a last name. David Christ is just a So Christ is a Greek for Messiah.
Okay.
Yeah. So Jesus Christos or. I guess Yeshua. We have Messiah Christ, yes. All right, so we'll skip the Christ. His only son versus generically God's child or his 10th son. Why does it matter?
Changes the story.
Changes the story, very good. Anything else?
Only the God, the Son of the Father has to do that. He's the only one.
Yeah, okay.
I like that reasoning.
Yes. Okay, all right.
I guess we all consider ourselves to be God's children.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
Kind of messes up the Trinity.
Yeah.
Up the Trinity, yeah. What about those other nine? yeah, that's right. And Amari, I know you said it as a joke, but maybe if it's his 10th son, then the theological questions we're asking are so what happens to those nine? Is the 10th the perfect one after 9 attempts? There you go. All right. What about who was conceived by the Holy Spirit versus conceived by humanity or conceived by James and Mary?
Well, there is no Holy Spirit in the purple.
Okay, yeah, there's no Holy Spirit. Does that matter? Yes. Or why? Why does it matter?
Holy Spirit.
I guess that's too big of a question.
But it's a beautiful question.
Okay.
So the whole perfect divinity bringing the salvation to a completely screwed up humanity.
Okay.
Can't do it.
Okay, all right. Okay.
We ought to claw our way out.
Okay.
Thanks to James and Mary getting it on.
Yes.
Or we have to be rescued, which is conceived by the Spirit.
Okay, yeah. So it makes a really big difference in the story we tell. Huge. Yes. Anyone else? Okay. And on the third day he rose. Versus 10th day. Does it matter? Why does it matter?
Resurrection
is the story.
Changes the story. Okay. That's
without
a common
resurrection.
I mean, that's a common answer to all these. What changes the story? Because the story matters. The story is very particular. Okay? And so, last thing, he rose from the dead versus he rose in our hearts. That's a Baltimorean purple one. He rose in our hearts. There's such a change in my life. Same goes for Apostle Paul. There was such a change in his life that the only reasonable explanation is that Jesus metaphorically rose in Paul's heart.
His rising from with a literal physical rising from the dead. It wasn't just an experience.
Yeah. So this is what we have in this creed, a particular story of a particular person who suffered under a particular person, who lived in a particular land, in a particular form of government, with a particular family, with a particular language or languages. He probably spoke like several, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and now time. With a particular style of clothing, with a particular skin color, even though we don't know what it was, with a particular like cultural heritage, with particular canonical texts, with a particular set of assumptions about how government's supposed to work, with a particular set of assumptions about how society works, the importance of family. So these are all particular things about Jesus. And that's what we put our faith in. Not like an ahistorical, like ah-cultural Jesus, but we put our faith in a very specific cultured Jesus. Does that make sense? The story of Jesus is particular. The person of Jesus is very particular. And the story of the church and the world in the scripture, in the Bible, is also very particular. The generic kind of big picture time or plot line we can give for the scripture that we talk about here at IWS, especially creation, sin, fall, redemption, maybe complete redemption or consummation, however you want to say that. That's a general storyline. And that's a very particular story that we're telling, a particular vision of the world, a particular accounting of what the world is like and what it was and what it will be. When we talk about further specifics about this story, we talk about Abraham, who is a very particular person, who lived in a particular place, with a particular family history, with a particular personal history, with a particular number of kids, with a particular wife and a particular like wife servant, with a particular a promise from God. And God promised him and his children that they would be a blessing, a very particular promise, a blessing to all peoples. And God promised Abraham seed. And later, Paul says it's actually one seed in particular. This is in Galatians. Paul says it's one seed in particular, Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And so it's a very particular story when we're even just talking about Abraham and his children. When we talk about then also, when we talk about, say, John's vision, jumping ahead to, depending on how you read Revelation, jumping ahead to the present or jumping ahead to the future, John's vision of many peoples worshiping. It's in many of our songs. Many languages, tribes and tongues, that sort of, tribes and tongues, that's nice, alliteration, tribes and tongues. We're talking about a very particular vision. And it's not just cultureless, colorless people. It's not just a mass of just like gray, but it's a mass of cultured, colored, language-specific, culture-specific, assumption-specific, baggage-specific peoples. That's a picture that we have. Okay, many cultured or culture-bound people worshiping the Lord. The same thing with Pentecost. It fulfills a promise, this story of Acts chapter 2, at the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon all these people, and they speak in tongues, and the reaction to the people who are hearing these people speak in tongues is...
They're drunk.
Alright? And then Peter with a very very powerful argument against that. It's only in the afternoon. Yeah. For nighttime maybe. But not at this time, it's the day. Yeah, exactly. And then after that, they say this is amazing because
we're all hearing in our own language.
Yeah. Okay, it's not all of a sudden some heavenly language that we all have access to. No, it's our own language. Persians, Medes, da-da-da-da. Like, we all hear them praising God and saying His wonders in our own languages. God promises in Joel, and this is what Peter explains, like, no, it's not that they're drunk. You look at the time of day. It has to be some other reason. And the reason is, this is what Joel said, and it's coming true. Now that Jesus has come, now that he's been crucified and been resurrected, now, just like God promised, in the last days, and these are the last days, that's why we know, because Jesus is here, and he's come, and that's why we know it's the last days. And Joel said, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And this is what we're witnessing now. This is what we're experiencing now. God will pour his spirit not on just every man, but it's very specific. On men, on women, on young, on old. It's not just some like hypothetical or every man, like everyone's 30, like everyone's a woman. You know, it's not like that. Everyone's like looks vaguely Swedish. It's not like that. It's all kinds of people receiving the Spirit of God. With all their cultural baggage, with all their specific languages, and because of language, and we can tip our hat to linguists, like language is how we perceive the world. Like we don't really experience the world outside of our language. So like someone, you know, there's like a famous example, there's some kind of tribe in some very icy area with like 50 words for snow. I'm getting the specifics wrong, but I think you guys know the gist of this. Versus us, we have like 3, or maybe we have more, maybe have 10, I don't know. But the way they perceive in that language with 50 words for snow, the way they perceive snow is different from the way we perceive, because we perceive through language. So all these people with different languages, all these people with particular sets of baggage, all these people with particular assumptions, and with particular looks, with particular etc., they're all receiving the Holy Spirit. In John's vision, they're all worshiping the Lord. And that's what we have. We don't have a cultural Christian. We don't have culture-free, assumptionless Christians and churches. We have culture-bound, real people and peoples. One other thing we might think about, if you look throughout the Gospels, there's like these proper names given throughout, like real people. It's not just like, you know, Jesus healed this guy's daughter. Like they actually name him. You know, Jesus was, after he was crucified, two of his disciples were walking and Jesus appeared to them. And actually at least one of them is named. And so, you know, the idea is, like, this story is very particular. And it actually matters that those names are in there. There's this scholar, Richard Bauckham, who wrote a book a little while back talking about the eyewitnesses of the gospel. And his conclusion is basically, these names are in there because they're probably around during the early church. Mm-hmm. So it's like a pretty small world. It's like, you know, 3 degrees of Cleopas, you know? And so if you live in like 50 AD, whatever city you're in, you probably know a guy who knows a guy who knows a guy who knows Cleopas. You know, you may have met him. Maybe Cleopas visited your house church. Like, why do Matthew and John bother to include these stories? You know, like, why did they point out, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth, you know? And I guess we could think of a lot of reasons.
Yeah. Humility.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. All the logical reasons. Yeah, prophecy fulfilled. And it mattered to them, obviously. Somehow it mattered to them and their early church. And we assume that Matthew and John aren't just like kind of geniuses, religious geniuses writing on their own, but they're part of communities. And so it mattered to the early church that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth.
We're even given some places where scripture argues the particularity of Jesus was a problem because they say, well, we know his parents, we know his family.
Yeah.
We know this guy.
What
gives? And you know, yeah. And others saying, how does he get this authority?
Yeah.
He is not the person we thought he was because we know him.
Yeah.
And so we're even told by scripture that the people of his time, the particularity of Jesus was a problem as well.
Yeah. We could say the same thing today. We could say like, oh, Jesus was Jewish. Mm-hmm. And we could say not too far back in history, like less than 100 years ago, many people who said, well, if Jesus is Jewish, then we got to solve this problem. But that's the story that we follow. It's about a particular guy. And This brings in then the challenge that we'll close our session two with, this challenge of translating well. And the thing is, this Bible is meant to be translated. So we have sort of two options. Like, we can think of it this way. We can think of it, I'll use blue just to change. So we can think of it as like, okay, here is like a culture-free gospel. Let me read it. Culture-free. That's culture. Culture-free gospel. Okay? And it just on its own is just kind of this beautiful abstract gospel. And then as it goes to people, so we have different people. And we could say, okay, they, as this culture-free gospel comes to people, they have sort of lenses. And that's how the gospel comes through. So if we could somehow get past this lens, we could get to a culture-free gospel. That's one way of thinking about it. And I would argue that's not as helpful. It's not as consistent with what we know. Okay. Or we could say, no, there's a cultured gospel. Okay. And this gospel, we could say it first came to a particular set of people. Okay? Or many people, actually, but we could say it came to the early church. We could say it's the apostles in the early church. Okay? That's what came. Okay? And the way that the early church understood Jesus was in Jewish terms. Okay? They understood Jesus in terms of living in a Roman Empire, under a Roman governor. When people lived a certain number of years, like average life expectancy, when people died a certain way, and crucifixion meant a particular thing, this is what we have. We have like a gospel that is in those terms, a particular story with a particular interpretation. Okay? There was never a time in at least human history where the gospel came and there was no particular interpretation given to it. Okay? Like maybe we can think in terms of like ideal world and conception, like maybe, but in terms of what we have access to, it was always cultured. And what then we need to do then, when we give it to another group of people, like when we give it to these people, what do we have to do in order to give them the gospel? And I guess one choice is, everyone has to think in terms of Jewish scripture, everyone has to think in terms of a Roman style of government, everyone has to think in terms of a certain life expectancy, everyone has to wear a certain set of clothes, that we all wore in 30 AD in Palestine, everyone had, you know, and so on. Or we could think of it in terms of translation. We translate Romeo and Juliet from like old English to modern English or contemporary English, just like we translated from old English set in olden times England to, I don't know, yeah, 1950s America. Between like a Puerto Rican gang and a white gang, or whatever it might be, right? But we translate it for different people. And that's what we're going to be talking about when you come back. We're going to be talking about translating. We can also talk about it as contextualization. We can also talk about it as something called accommodation. And so that's what we're doing. And so we'll talk in general terms as well as specifically about what we're doing as we perform the gospel, especially in worship.